All right, we want to continue our study in John's Gospel this morning. We're going to be looking particularly at John chapter 6, verses 41 to 46. And I've entitled this message, Responding to the Grumblers. Now, does anybody know what a grumbler is? If you are a grumbler, what do you do? Mark remembers that Greek word. I don't know how many years ago we used that. The Greek word is what for grumbling? Gongosmus. Yeah, it sounds like grumbling. Gongosmus. It's sort of designed to be that way, but we want to consider what Jesus has to say. He's at the synagogue in Capernaum. There are the regular synagogue goers there, to be sure. There's probably also a huge crowd that has gathered because of some of the miracles that Jesus has done in the region recently. Plus, you also have those people who were fed the day before at the feeding of the 5,000 on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and they have been coming looking for Jesus. So there must have been a large crowd at the synagogue of Capernaum. When you go to Israel, this is still one of the places that they think they actually have at least part of that synagogue. There. Part of the foundation of it is there at least. So you get a little bit of a setting. It's not a big place. It would have maybe held normally a couple hundred people. We can easily imagine that there's thousands of people surrounding, listening to what Jesus is saying. And what's interesting is that it's more than a sermon. This has actually sort of become a debate where Jesus is debating his side and making statements, and the people are responding, and there's a bit of give and take going on in this whole dynamic. Remember that when we started John chapter 6, there was the feeding of the 5,000. This was a sign given by the Father to attest to who Jesus was. In John chapter 5:36, Jesus said the Father had specifically given him signs to do so that people would recognize who he was. The problem with human beings is even though they are given a clear sign, we tend to want to always focus upon the miracle rather than the one who did the miracle. And so they are focusing upon this miracle bread that Jesus had produced for them. And because it was Passover time, when you think of miracle bread, you think of Passover as being a remembrance of the Exodus. You think of the Exodus, how did the people of God, Israel, survive while they were in the wilderness? Well, God provided what for them? Miracle bread, manna. And so the people are saying to Jesus, hey, since God did this in the past, and since you were able to do it on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, why don't you always provide us with this miracle bread? See, the focus here is not upon who Jesus is. The focus is upon what could Jesus do for us? Have you ever noticed that people seem to struggle with this? We talk about worship, and worship is truly the focus upon who God is. But we often want to turn away from worshiping God to the point of saying, hey, Lord, there's things that we need. Would you please serve us and do the things that we want of you? It is so easy with self-centered, self-absorbed human beings to not focus upon the one to whom the sign is supposed to point, and rather to get fixated on the benefit of the sign. We are a benefits-oriented group. We don't tend to want to really focus on who God is. That is a grave problem that we face. That is a grave problem that needs to be overcome. That is why discipleship with Christ always means denying yourself. Because self will always say, what's the benefit for me? And I don't care so much about who Jesus is. Anyway, there's a debate occurring in the synagogue of Capernaum. The crowd is sort of laying its expectations before Jesus. They've basically told him in chapter 6, verse 30, if you do what we want, we will believe you. Isn't that interesting? Human beings wanting God on their own terms. Such a common way for human beings to approach this. Jesus, however, shifts the focus from physical bread to God's provision for eternal life. And he makes this profound statement. He says, I am the bread of life. By saying that, he says, I also have a divine connection. For the I am is God's name. Jesus says, but I say to you, and I have said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. The crowd here at Capernaum is so caught up in their own expectations for who the Messiah should be, according to them, that they are basically blind to God who stands before them as the Son of God in the flesh. You see, one of the grave problems that human beings face is that we don't see God. Rather, we just continually project our expectations upon him. We think since he's God, he should do what we want him to do. In other words, we get blinded by our own personal expectations and desires. Now, to counter this, Jesus has told the crowd and explained rather powerfully who he actually is. Let me read for you what we looked at a few weeks ago. This is John chapter 6, beginning at verse 36. Jesus says to this crowd that keeps demanding things of him, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Then Jesus says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." In other words, I will keep him. Verse 38, Jesus continues by saying, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Then he makes two very definitive, powerful statements. "This is the will of him who sent me." So Jesus is saying, if you don't know what the will of God is, let me explain it to you. "That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. I lose no one, but will raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father." He repeats it. "That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Let me just summarize. What has Jesus just said here? He has explained in powerful language who he is. The crowd is so fixated on what they think Jesus can do for them. But Jesus says, you need to change your focus and see me for who I am and understand that the miracle is presenting who I am. So four things. From verse 37, Jesus has said that he is the one to whom all God's people will come. There is one whom God has ordained that will draw all of God's people to him. And who is that? Christ. God the Son in the flesh. By the way, if you don't come to Jesus by inference, what is that saying? You're not one of God's people. Verse 38, Jesus says this, that God sent him from heaven to do his will. That means that Jesus is just not another man. He's just not another prophet. In fact, he's really otherworldly. He's not even of this world. His mother is of this world, and he is fully human, but he is also fully God, and that the Father has sent him from heaven to do his will. Understand, what about Jesus? Everything that Jesus does is the will of the Father. 39, this is what Jesus says, that he is the sustainer of all God's people for eternity. He says, of everyone that God gives to him, I will lose none. It's interesting, at the end of chapter 6, Jesus has to explain a little bit about how Judas fits into this. Because Judas was chosen by Jesus, but not given to him by the Father. He was the son of perdition, and he indeed would be lost. But that does not mean that Jesus lost Judas as one of his own. Judas never was one of his own. He was just part of the group. Verse 40, Jesus says that God's will is for all his people to believe in his Son for eternal life. And then Jesus makes an amazing statement at the end of verse 40. He says, "And I myself," how intensive this is, "I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is Jesus giving his personal guarantee that those who believe in him will have eternal life. And Jesus says, "I guarantee it because I myself will raise him up on the last day." So here's a group of people who are thinking that Jesus is little more than a bread machine. Produce some free lunch for us. And Jesus says, "You need to see me for who I truly am." And he makes these amazing statements about who he is. You see, the reality here is that by making these statements, and depending on how the people respond to these statements, this is going to separate the chosen from the rest. In other words, those who are God's people from those who really aren't. And we're in the midst of an important section of John's gospel. This is sort of the building opposition against Jesus in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. And by the time we get to chapter 8, especially in verses 12 to 59, Jesus is going to make a profound statement to the Jews who are hearing him and seeing him and seeing the miracles. And yet, what's the problem? They're not believing. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father." And if you ever wanted to insult a Jew who prided himself in being one of God's chosen people, tell them that you are of your father, not the father of lights, but the father of darkness. You see, not all of what Jesus declares is being readily absorbed by the crowd. In fact, you find that this is a crowd that fixates regularly. They hear a particular word, they get a particular idea, and all of a sudden they're tuning out everything else that's being said, but they're just fixating on that little bit. And in particular, in our passage this morning, we're going to see how they fixate on Jesus' comment that he came out of heaven. Now, that's where we're going to start this morning. Now, let me give you an outline for what we're going to look at this morning. We'll have 3 points here. I've sort of entitled this, "Jesus Responds to the Grumblers." From verses 41 to 42, I want us to see the first point, and that is the rejection of Jesus reveals the basic arrogance of thinking in people who think that they know better than he does. Have you ever met people who just seem to always think that their opinion is right and they just simply know better than everybody else? Well, you might be able to pull that stunt with human beings, but you can never pull that stunt with the Son of God, that you know better than him. And they're going to contradict and challenge Jesus on what he has said. The second point this morning from verses 43 to 44 is that only the regeneration, that is the giving of new life, that is the bringing to life of a sinner by God, can overcome man's basic unbelief. Man's basic unbelief is so strong and so much an evidence of being dead in sin that unless God brings life, there is no way that they can respond properly to what Jesus says and who Jesus is. Finally, verses 45 to 46, the third point, and that is that the restored people of God will be convinced of the truth that God's Son reveals. This will be God actually teaching his people personally. All right, let me read for you the passage we want to consider this morning. I'm going to start at verse 41 of John 6. And God's word says, "Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father.'" All right. So Jesus continues this sermon slash debate slash question answer session at the Capernaum Synagogue. And we look at this Jewish response in verse 41, basically to the self-declaration that Jesus did in verses 37 to 40. And in particular, they focus on one phrase that Jesus uses from verse 38. Remember, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven." Now, what human being can say, "For I have come down from heaven"? Well, technically, we probably could put a few people in that category. At the Transfiguration, who is on the mountain with James, John, and Peter? Peter, James, John? Yeah. The inner circle apostles are there with Jesus, and all of a sudden they're joined by two who have come down from heaven. Who's there? Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet. But who else saw the Transfiguration? It was just Peter, James, and John. All right. But in the sense that Jesus came down from heaven, it's rather different than that in the sense that the two prophets came down. The two prophets actually were not pre-existent. They were born of a physical father, a physical mother. They had been taken to heaven by God when they passed, and the Lord had sent them down for his purposes. Jesus is a little different. When he says that I have come down out of heaven, what is he saying? I am God, and the Father, of whom is also God, because there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Father has sent the Son into this world to accomplish his purposes. I have come down out of heaven. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling. Now, is there such a thing as positive grumbling? I grew up in the prairies, and I used to think that the favorite pastime in the city that I came from was grumbling. I mean, the weather was always bad. The economy was always bad. It seemed to be what we did. You know, we sat around and we grumbled happily and joyfully. And, you know, it was positive grumbling. Not really. Grumbling always contains negativity. Grumbling, in most cases, is also a form of complaint. Grumbling often has attached to it anger and displeasure. And grumbling can actually be a way of attacking somebody else. All of that is true in what the Jews are doing here. Now, were the Jews a grumbling people? They almost grumble as much as Gentiles, I want to say, lest we become too harsh with our Jewish brothers. But the Jews were in particular a grumbling people. Now remember, what's the context here? What festival is taking place while Jesus is speaking? Passover? Normally, you needed to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem because it was the only place where you could sacrifice a Passover lamb. But if you couldn't get to Jerusalem, they still did remember Passover. They were up in Galilee and Capernaum. What do we remember about the Jews during the Exodus? Were they a happy, joyous, contented people? I always think it's just utterly hilarious. This is a group of people who the Egyptians were using as slaves, and the Egyptians actually were trying to work them to death to get rid of them. Which means that your living conditions were probably a little less than ideal. And yet, what did the Jews continually say while they were in the wilderness wandering? Oh, that food back in Egypt. Gourmet meals. Cucumbers, leeks, onions, pots full of meat, all the fish we could eat. How does that line up with an oppressive group of people who's trying to work you to death? It's like, what reality are you talking about? But what were they doing? They were grumbling and making up their own reality. By the way, how many grumblers make up their own reality? That's another problem with grumbling, is that it kind of shifts you away from truth. And when the Lord gave them manna in a place where it was impossible to find any food, what did Israel do? They were so thankful, right? Well, in the short term, but it didn't take them too long before it was manna, 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 gongasmus, gongasmus, same thing every day. Where's the meat? Where's the onions? Where's the leeks? Where's the good stuff from Egypt? And the God in heaven is going, enough. The Jews grumbled continuously. You know what? Jesus has just demonstrated who he is by feeding 5,000, which is probably closer to 25,000, out in the wilderness by making miraculous bread the same way that it had been done in the days of the Exodus. And immediately after getting bread, what did the Jews in the Exodus do? They grumbled. What are they doing here? 1,500 years later, they are grumbling. But in this case, they're grumbling about who Jesus claims to be. And yet, all of the signs that Jesus was doing, and we know that he had done many, many, many healings in this region of Capernaum, and he had fed people, and he had taught with authority like they had never heard before, and he stood against all corruption, and he was pure in a way that we have never seen a pure human being before, and he was the powerful, revealed Son of God. And yet, were the folks from Capernaum and the other areas of Galilee, were they convinced? No. At one point, Jesus is going to say to them that you guys who have received the most evidence of who I am those who have seen the most signs. You know what? If the signs that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would still be here today, Jesus says. In other words, was Capernaum a little shy of evidence? No. What was Capernaum struggling with? They wanted God on their own terms, and what the Father was revealing about the Son did not fit into their pattern of expectations. Jesus had said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. Now, this is where people get themselves into a grave problem because they think that they understand better than somebody else. And they were saying, is this not Jesus? Now, they recognized him by that name. Jesus, which means he shall save his people. The son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. We know is important here. What they are saying is based upon what we know and we understand to be true. What Jesus is saying does not line up. Therefore, it's not us who are wrong. It must be Jesus who is wrong. He cannot have been one who has come out of heaven. Why? Because we know his physical earthly father. We know his biological physical earthly mother. And there is no way that he has come out of heaven. What Jesus says is wrong because we know the truth. The assumption is that the parents who raised Jesus were his biological parents. Now, we know clearly from the scripture that Mary indeed was Jesus' biological mother. He is fully human because he is the son of Mary. On the other hand, we also know clearly from the scripture that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. Joseph would have been Jesus' adoptive stepfather. Jesus is not Joseph's biological son. Now, is it possible that a man can have a human mother but not have a human father? In only one case is this possible. Remember Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We often quote this at Christmas time, that God will give a sign, and this will be the sign, that the virgin will be with child, a son, and he will be named Emmanuel. Israel's own prophets had said to them that God at some point in time was going to do something like nothing had ever been done before. There was going to be a woman, a virgin, who was going to have a miraculous conception. And based on that miraculous conception, she was going to give birth to a son. And that son was going to have a special name, and the name was going to be Emmanuel. By the way, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And the child that this woman would bear would be called God with us. Well, where would he have come from? He came from heaven. Jesus, as the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, has the Father as his Father. But who caused the conception to come about in Mary? The Holy Spirit. We have all of the players in the Trinity are involved in this. Isaiah 7:11 said that a virgin shall give birth to a son, he'll be named Emmanuel. When Gabriel the angel comes, according to Luke's account, he will declare that this indeed is a miracle conception because this is not the son of a human male. He will be the son of a human female, but he will be the son of God, a virgin conception. When Matthew gives his testimony in his gospel, he will actually quote Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which is this Emmanuel, to prove that Jesus indeed has a divine father and a human mother. And so here we have Jesus coming from heaven on the basis of prophecy, on the basis of angelic proclamation, and on the basis of all the signs that the Father continues to do through him. Is there adequate evidence to back up the claim of Jesus that I came from heaven? Add up all the prophets that Israel ever knew. And on any given day, Jesus did more miraculous signs. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Based upon the observations of Jesus' parents, the Jews here had drawn the wrong conclusion. And by the way, as you go through the account, you will find that the Jews actually consider Jesus to be basically illegitimate. Why? Because his parents were not properly married before he was conceived. Now, how do you account, though, for Jesus' authority? How do you account for Jesus' teaching? And how do you account for Jesus' works of godly power? In fact, the only way you can account for them is to say, indeed, this one must have come down from heaven. This was obvious, and it should have been obvious, especially to those in the region of Galilee. Sadly, though, the vast majority of Jews, and these were God's people who were waiting for God's Messiah, rejected Jesus' claims about himself on the basis of their own observations and rationalizations. Folks, how many of us think that we just know better? We have seen a few things, we have considered a few things, we have run it through the grid of our own experience. Therefore, we think that we know better. And what happens when God's word conflicts with what we think we know? Jesus has made these proclamations about who he is, and the people are saying, no, that does not fit within our scope of understanding. You see, the grumblers against Jesus, point number one, revealed their basic arrogance. I mean, they thought they knew better than Jesus did. And they rejected his well-proven claims of who he truly was. You see, they trusted their own understanding and they rejected the revelation of God. Now, this is not a problem that only exists 20 centuries ago. To this day, how often do we trust in our own understanding and basically set aside the word of God? How commonplace is this? It's funny when you talk to Christians and you start to kind of dig around to see what they know. And they'll kind of, after a while, start revealing what they actually believe about things. And when their beliefs don't really line up with what the word of God teaches, they'll say, yeah, but I like this belief. Yeah, I'm comfortable with holding on to this position. This seems to satisfy me. You know, folks, all of those are really poor substitutes for what the word of God actually says. In fact, this is another way of saying that I want God on my own terms. God may say it, but I'm much more comfortable with this position, so this is the one I'm going to hold on to. I don't know about you, but every time I open up the Word of God, all of my assumptions get challenged. Every time I open up the Word of God and then look to see what it says, a lot of my deeply held, dearest beliefs are evaluated by the Word of God. And you know, I've learned a lot of stuff over the course of time that just really doesn't line up very well with the text. I'm continuously sweeping out the house and trying to put in the truth where I just had, you know, treasured opinion before. Yeah, it's a problem. And if we don't do that, and if we don't submit to what God says, then really this is just another form of rebellion. And that's what was happening here. Verse 43, now Jesus will answer these people. He begins by saying, stop grumbling. By the way, does God have a particular issue with grumbling? There's a number of places in the scripture where it talks about God hating things, but he hates grumbling. Because grumbling is what? It's always basically criticism directed towards God. If God was doing his job, if God was doing it right, if God was doing it according to the timetable, if God, whatever you want to come up with, you know what? I'm not happy with what God's doing, therefore I am gongus, miscongus, miscongus, misgrumbling. Like the Israelites some 1,500 years earlier, the Israelites are still grumbling. Now, I'd like to say that this was a particular problem of Israel. I've already said that the only one who could probably grumble more than Israelites are Mennonites. Oops, that slipped out. Are Gentiles. But just like the Israelites of 1,500 years earlier who had a rebellious streak and hard hearts towards God, do you notice that these people at the Capernaum synagogue are in the same boat? You know, there is nowhere where man's depravity reveals itself more openly than in his stubborn disrespect towards God. Human depravity is revealed most clearly in human beings' disrespect towards the holy God. And probably nobody explains this better than Paul does in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. In verse 23 it says that they exchanged the glory of God for idols. You remember the sermon from last week? Idols. Isaiah 44. Something that should be useful becomes something that is worshipped. A log cannot be a source of heat and God. Romans 1:25, it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 28 says that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says they became haters of God. Wow. And now some people would say, well, Romans chapter 1 just talks about Gentiles. We're not talking about Jews here. And in chapter 2, Paul says, and at every point you accuse the other ones, you do the same thing. In other words, Jews and Gentiles are alike under this. Stop being a nation of grumblers, Jesus says. Do not grumble among yourselves. And then he says something amazing in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, basically, you want to look at verse 44 and kind of go back to verse 36, and you'll see that Jesus is actually developing the idea that he began back in verse 36. So in verse 36, Jesus said, but I said to you, to the crowd gathered around the synagogue, that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Why did they not believe? Was there some type of a deficiency in the way that the Father had presented his Son? Was there some type of a deficiency or an inadequacy in the way that Jesus had conducted himself? Was there an inadequacy in the way Jesus was teaching? Could there have been at any point, could this be blamed upon God that they had not believed because God had somehow failed to provide what they needed to be able to believe? Can you say that? Absolutely not. In no way is this God's fault. And yet Jesus says, you have seen me, you have observed the miracles, and yet the problem is that you do not believe. Now, I need to give you a little bit more of a literal translation in verse 44. Let me say that this is what it says, and I'm going to give you a little bit more of the emphasis of this verse. Literally, the beginning of verse 44 says this, no one in themselves is able to come to me. That's just straight, literal, word-for-word translation with the emphasis of in and of themselves. No one in and of themselves is able to come to me, Jesus says. Well, that just closes it right there, doesn't it? If no one is able to come to Jesus in and of themselves, then I guess the story is over, since no one will come to Jesus. But we know from John chapter 1 that there would be some who would come to Jesus. Ones who would do it not on the basis of human will or human desire or a human decision, but ones whom God would make alive. That God would cause a new birth to come upon them. Jesus says no one in and of themselves is able. It's more than the word just can. It's actually they are personally not able to do this. Why? Here we have that whole idea of the profound effect of sin. And over the centuries, theologians have tried to describe how much effect sin has had on the human being. And so some have said, well, you know, man's morality is messed up because of sin, and man's relationship to God is messed up because of sin, and man's relationship to other men is messed up because of sin. But there's always been a group who have said, you know, basically, however, sin has not affected man's ability to choose. And they will say that man can still choose without the effects of sin. Therefore, when mankind hears the gospel presented to them in such a way that they appreciate what it says, that sin does not make it impossible for them to respond. You know what the problem with that is? What Jesus says here in John chapter 6. No one in and of themselves is able to come to me. And if you think that Jesus was just dropping an offhand comment here, let me take you to chapter 6, verse 65. Because within the same chapter, Jesus repeats this for emphasis. It says, "For this reason I have said to you." In other words, Jesus says, "I already told you this, but let me repeat it. For this reason I have said this to you, that no one in themselves has the ability to come to me." Now, what does that mean? How many can come to Jesus in and of themselves? What does no one mean? Is that a partial group or an all-inclusive statement? The only way I can understand this is that this is all-inclusive. This tells you, and as the scripture has already been developed, remember, John is one of the last of the scriptural portions to be included. Paul has so clearly taught in Colossians and in Ephesians that our problem is not that we are just sort of impaired by sin. Our problem is not that we're sort of sick in sin. Our problem is not that we are sort of, you know, troubled by sin. Our problem is that we are dead in sin. Now, if somebody has died of a particular disease before they could get the antidote that would have extended their lives, and they've been lying there for, I don't know, days, weeks, months, and then all of a sudden you hold the antidote in front of them after they've been lying there for days, weeks, months, how many corpses are going to reach out for the antidote, you know, schluck it down, and all of a sudden be healed? How many will? None. Why? Because the dead don't take antidotes. They can't. Jesus says, no one in themselves is able to come to me. This is total helplessness. This is utter inability caused by sin. This is dead in sin. When Jesus talks about no one in and of themselves is able to come, that word come there is a synonym for the word believe. We're not just talking about entering into the general proximity of Jesus. We're actually talking about believing in Jesus and submitting to Jesus as God the Son. No one can submit to Jesus, can truly believe in Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, there is one particular characteristic that identifies every believer in Jesus Christ, and that characteristic is that God the Father has enabled him or her through the process of regeneration, which is the God giving of new life into a dead soul and makes it possible for them to hear the truth and see Jesus, and not only to hear and to see, but to respond in belief and faith. Salvation is both a matter of God's gracious choice, and it's also a matter of God's own enabling power to cause a person to believe. Now, here we go. Remember the last point? Where people are arrogant and they trust in their own understanding. When people hear this, that it's God who makes it possible for a person to come to Christ, and it's only God who makes it possible, what's the first thing that they say? That's not fair. What about all those who want to come to Christ, but the Lord isn't enabling them? Who are these people who want to come to Christ? Sin doesn't make you want to come to Christ. Sin causes this stiff-necked rebelliousness that Israel continued to wrestle with and that Gentiles continue to wrestle with. But what's the first thing we do? No. This is a matter of human choice. I used to see this magazine that my brother-in-law kept called The Hour of Decision. You may know that magazine. The implication being that it's our choice to choose God. And Jesus says, no one in and of themselves is able to come to me. The hour of decision was when? Before the foundation of the earth. When God made the decision. Wow. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, that idea of draws him is this idea of enabling, this idea of pulling somebody in, this idea of grace irresistible as it pulls, according to God's sovereign will, a soul towards his Son, towards salvation. By the way, the fact that the Father sent the Son tells you what? That the Son is absolutely irreplaceable, absolutely essential to everyone who will know salvation. Is there a reconciliation with the holy God outside of Jesus Christ? I'll give you a definitive answer. Absolutely not. Now that will rile a lot of people, but that is scripturally accurate. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Where is the Father drawing these people to? Or to whom is the Father drawing these people? To Jesus. He's not drawing them to Muhammad. He's not drawing them to Confucius. He's not drawing them to Joseph Smith. He's not. Folks, it's Jesus. There is salvation in no other name given under heaven besides the name of Christ Jesus. Jesus says, because he is the absolute focus of this, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because when the Father draws one of his chosen ones to Jesus, what does Jesus do? The work of the Father is to draw him. The work of the Son is to redeem him. Give him life. Jesus has the authority to give life. Jesus has the authority to give his righteousness to a forgiven sinner. It's amazing stuff here. Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. Our second point, only the regenerate work of God in a sinner's life can overcome man's basic unbelief. Man's basic unbelief is so powerful, so strong, so debilitating, that unless God does a work of new life in that person, they will not overcome their basic unbelief when it comes to Jesus. Otherwise, man is doomed to trust in his faulty observations and his flawed reasoning regarding God, and that just will never work. Verse 45, Jesus isn't done here yet. Now he wants to take the Jews who were the keepers of the Old Testament, the memorizers of the Old Testament, he takes them into the Old Testament and he says, it is written in the prophets. All right. Now, in particular, he is going to quote from Isaiah chapter 54, but there is also a bit of an allusion here to Jeremiah chapter 31, but it's really Isaiah 54 that Jesus is going for here. Jesus tells this group of unbelievers and this group of grumblers that it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. You know, throughout this debate, discussion, sermon that's been taking place at this synagogue, Jesus has referred to Isaiah, which is kind of interesting. Do you remember back in chapter 6, verse 35? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you are hungry, come to me. If you are thirsty, come to me, Jesus says. Now, that is actually also Isaiah. Isaiah 54, the verse that Jesus quotes is Isaiah 55, which begins, if you are thirsty, come to me. If you're hungry, come to me. Isaiah 55 says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Is that not an appropriate text to reference when the Son of God in the flesh is standing in front of you, when God is teaching you and you are grumbling? It goes on to say in Isaiah 55, let the wicked man forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. In other words, what is feeding the grumbling? Wicked ways and evil thoughts. It goes on to say, let him turn to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. You see, what Jesus is telling this crowd that thinks that they know better is that they need to come to him. Why? Because only in him is God's mercy extended, and only in him is God's pardon extended. Then it goes on in the next verse in Isaiah 55 to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. In other words, Jesus is trying to speak to them the very words of God in clear and understandable terms. And what are they preoccupied with and fixated on? Free bread. He can't be out of heaven. We know his parents. Everything that Jesus says, they contradict. What does Isaiah 55 say? You need to let go of your thoughts because they're not my thoughts. You need to adopt my ways and not your own ways. In other words, Isaiah 55 tells Israel to abandon your faulty observations and your flawed reasoning regarding God. Do not trust in your own instinct and intuition. Now, here's another big problem that we face. Maybe not so much you, but as pastor, I deal with this all the time. Because people basically have a belief system that greatly incorporates their intuition and their instinct. Because that sounds right to me. You ever heard somebody say that? I like that. It would be better if it was this way. I remember a pastor a number of years ago. We were discussing the statement of faith that we were adjusting. And he said, can we please take the passage about, you know, eternal conscious punishment out of our statement of faith? He says, it makes it so difficult for me to share the gospel. I don't like it. People don't like it. It instinctively and intuitively riles people. And I looked at him and I thought, who are you? We went to the same school. Amazing. Abandon your instinct and intuition. Folks, I would rather have 5 intelligible words from the Word of God than 5,000 instinctive thoughts. Why? Because the nature of the human heart is problematic. And you may say, well, yes, but I'm a new creature in Christ. Indeed you are. That does not mean that your instincts have been absolutely redeemed and are now trustworthy. The Word of God is what we trust, not our own preferences and ideas. Isaiah 55 is interesting. It is a call to Israel to turn to God and to turn away from their own understanding, which is very appropriate to this passage. Then Isaiah 54, and there's where Jesus quotes this verse from, is actually a prophecy of how God shall restore a desolate and empty people to himself. The description of Israel in Isaiah 54 is tragic. It's like they have come to nothing. Worse than that, they knew who God was, they have received God's revelation, and they've still come to nothing. But Isaiah 54 makes a bold and wonderful promise to the extent that God himself will one day become the teacher of Israel's sons. That's Isaiah 54, verse 13, I believe. It says, they shall all be taught of God. And then it talks about it shall result in great peace, and in righteousness you will be established, is what it says. Now, folks, who can establish people in righteousness? only someone who has righteousness to give. In other words, he has proven righteousness and he is willing to transfer it from his account to the other account. Who does that describe? Only one. At the cross, Jesus dies for sin, but at the cross, Jesus also transfers his righteousness into the people of God. In righteousness, you will be established. But you know what? Before this can happen, before God can teach people, before there can be great peace, before they can be established in righteousness, they must be reconciled. Because something has to be done for sinners before they can be reconciled to a holy God. And so we've had Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 54. And let's go back to Isaiah 53. We're just counting back here in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is part of the song that we sang this morning. It talks about he was wounded for our transgressions. We are healed by his stripes. He has made intercession for the sinners. It is that incredible passage that can only apply to Jesus Christ. And we look at that passage and we see God's suffering servant whom God had sent, and he intercedes for sinners and he pays the price of sin so that sin might be forgiven. But it's interesting, when you look at Isaiah 53, we sang it this morning. You know, I think the way it was written in Isaiah 53, they used to sing it back then too. Kind of really does look like song lyrics. And if they didn't sing it, they recited it, one of the two. And I ask you the question this morning, who is singing the song of Isaiah 53? And we would say, well, of course, it's Gentiles, because the church is basically full of Gentiles. And they're looking back some 2,000 years from our date and looking at what Jesus did. And we're proclaiming what God did through Christ. And yes, we do that. That's true. But within Isaiah 53 itself, there's a little pronoun that should give us a clue. We considered him stricken by God. We esteemed him not. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Who's the we there? It can only be Israel. Now, what is so amazing about that is that how many in Israel sing Psalm 53 with reference to Jesus? Not many. Isaiah 53 is written 2,700 years ago. It is an old portion of God's word. 700 years before Christ dies on the cross, 2,000 years after that, we're looking at that and what's happening. Basically, Isaiah 53 is prophecy. It prophesies something that will happen in the future. What is going to happen in the future? There is coming a day when the nation of Israel shall proclaim Isaiah 53, and they will say, we esteemed him not. We considered him stricken by God. All we like sheep have gone astray. What will that tell you at that point about the nation of Israel? That at that point in time, according to the Father's perfect timing and the Father's perfect plan, he will have drawn Israel to himself. And he will give them the ability to understand Christ. Not only to understand Christ, he will give them the ability to believe in Christ. He will make them alive in Christ. That's why don't ever entertain this ridiculous idea that somehow Israel has been replaced. It has not been replaced. If God can make heartless, dead Gentiles live and believe in Jesus, God can make heartless, dead Jews alive and believe in Jesus. I don't know which is the more difficult feat. But the reality is that the day is coming when Israel will realize how foolish they have been, and how wicked they have been, and how stubborn they have been. But they will realize this when God replaces that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. When he gives them the mind of Christ, when he opens up their minds and draws them to himself. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, people say, Pastor, what will the signs of the end times be? When you see the nation of Israel turning to Jesus Christ, don't buy any more stock at that point in time. Cash in your bonds at that point in time. You know at that point in time what has happened. The last days are lined up now, and things will happen. You see, when you look at Isaiah 53, this is a promise that just as God regenerated the nations, and they are mentioned in Isaiah 53, which is interesting. The nations brought to Christ. But when the time comes when Israel itself is brought to Christ, that prophesied reconciliation comes about because God has caused them to believe in Jesus. Oh, folks, that is going to be an incredible day to the glory of God. Jesus says, they shall all be taught of God. What was Jesus doing at the synagogue at Capernaum? He was teaching them. Who was teaching them? God was teaching them. God in the flesh. God the Son. God the Son incarnate. When you get to Isaiah chapter 54 and it says they shall all be taught of God, what is that telling you? It tells you that God's people always have to be enabled to hear God's voice through God's revelation. And that's exactly what's happening there. The day is coming when the Lord will give Israel the ability to understand Jesus and to believe in Jesus. And folks, that's exactly how we have known it. For the Lord gave us the ability to understand Jesus and to believe in Jesus. And you know what? It's not fair. No, to the praise of God, it's grace. Fair puts us all into judgment. Grace is where the Lord does something to his own glory, according to his own choice. Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, if you don't believe in Jesus, the implication is you have neither heard nor learned from the Father. These are tough things that Jesus is saying here. But the crowd is grumbling. Again, it's one thing to grumble against a human being, but how do you ever grumble against the perfection and holiness that is God? And then Jesus needs to make one more point. Remember, it says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. You notice Jesus doesn't say everyone who has seen and heard and learned from the Father. Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father. Isn't that an amazing statement? But is that not consistent with what the Bible reveals? The one who has gotten closest, and we're talking on this side of eternity, in this life, on this world, who is the closest one who has ever seen God? Well, Jesus knows the Father intimately, but a human being born of man and woman. Yeah, Moses. And what did Moses see? The back of God as he was going by. Why? Because God says, no one can see my glory and live. Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. By the way, why can the Son see the Father and live? He's also God. The same essence, the same stuff, the same being. Remember what it said in John chapter 1, verse 18? No one has seen the Father at any time, but the one who is in the bosom of God, in other words, Jesus, the beloved Son, he has explained him. He has exposited him, is what it says. And what is Jesus saying here? They couldn't see the Father, but they have seen the person of God in whom? In Jesus himself. And Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 54 that they shall all be taught of God, and it shall result in peace, and it shall result in being made righteous. What is Jesus' mission?
to reveal who God is, to be God in the flesh, to bring about what? Peace and reconciliation. And to do what? To establish righteousness in the people of God. You see, the restored people of God, and Isaiah 54 is in mind here, but this applies to all restored people of God, will always be convinced of the truth of what God's Son reveals. How do you know that God has given you new life? You don't hate God anymore. And you don't hate the Son anymore. And you look at what Jesus has said and you say, yes. You don't argue with it and contradict it and say, I know better. You understand that Jesus is God the Son. And the words of Jesus are the very words of God. And the words of Jesus are the words of eternal life. Remember at the end of chapter 6, it's looking pretty grim. Because the curious Jews have turned away from Jesus. The Jewish disciples have turned away from Jesus. Jesus is down to asking his 12, do you want to leave me too? End of this chapter. And the Holy Spirit opens Peter's mind and Peter's mouth to say this. Where would we go? To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Wow. At that moment, what is the evidence that Peter has been born from above? The fact that he understands that all that Jesus says is the truth of God. You see, regeneration by God, and really that's what we're looking at in those last two verses. It's the application of this, that regeneration by God brings about appreciation and understanding of the truth of Jesus. Here's one of the great dilemmas that we face. We think that somehow, because people are not corrupted in their volitional sense, that they can still make a choice for God in and of themselves, even though the scripture says they can't, that if we just package the gospel in a nice enough fashion, and if we repackage the person of God, and if we tell them how wonderful it's going to be for them, and we make all kinds of promises to them, that you know what? People will just say, oh, that makes such sense. And I'm going to make the choice today and the decision today to believe in Jesus. That just doesn't line up with the scripture, folks. Because everyone who believes in Jesus has been drawn by the Father and enabled by the Father to do so. And we run the great risk in this society of repackaging the gospel to try to appeal to sinners and those who are by nature hostile to Christ. Paul said, you speak spiritual things to the natural man says, these are nonsense. But to the redeemed man who has been made alive by God, spiritual things are the absolute truth from the Father, declared by the Son. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that you grumble. Why? Because you don't know the Father and he's not drawing you. But should God in his mercy and grace draw you, you too shall be taught by God. For you will understand who Jesus truly is. You will not focus upon what Jesus can do. You will focus upon who Jesus is. And by focusing upon who Jesus is, you will be taught by God. And you will receive eternal life, which only Jesus can give. This is a long chapter. I think we have about another 4 or 5 messages coming out of this thing. And I feel like I'm going through this at lightning speed. You're going, oh, could he drag this out any longer? Yes, I could. Actually, I'd like to. But for mercy's sake, I won't. But there is so much for us to see in the person of Jesus and what he declares. And let us not be those who only pursue God for what we can get out of him, but rather let us be those who delight in beholding and understanding the very person of God himself in Jesus Christ.